Morning, everyone. It's always a pleasure to be with you, and we are going to continue looking through the book of Ephesians. Has been the pattern when I've been able to be with you on Sundays, so I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and as you are turning there, let me add my celebration and thanksgiving to all of you who are fathers. Fathers are a gift to us, and those of you who have children, I want you to know how beautiful and valuable your role is as a father. But even those who have not had the blessing of children, that doesn't mean you can't be a father. You have, for many of you, been spiritual fathers to those in the church, and I know that there are many spiritual fathers for me that have led me well. And so to all those who are fathers, physically and spiritually, thank you for your work. The interesting thing about fathers is that fathers are deeply important to shaping who we are. In fact, one of the studies that has been done looking at the continuation of faith for children has shown that the highest correlation between a child who continues in their faith and one who doesn't, the highest correlation is that the child that continues in the faith is one whose father sang in worship. Isn't that interesting? That one of the best indicators of whether or not your child would grow up to continue walking in faith is if you sang in church. Now, why is that? I don't think it is something that you can just manufacture, like, well, I don't really love Jesus, but I will sing because I want them to love him. But what it does is, if you are a guy and you're singing at church, and you're doing that because you love Jesus, you love God, and your children see that, your children feel that, your children know that, your heart of worship lived before them causes them to want to worship too. We are shaped by the loves of those that we love. We are shaped by the loves of those that we love. And in the passage that we are looking at today, Paul draws out that very truth, that the things that we love, those that we love, shape us. And so we need to be thoughtful about what or who we love. In light of that, let's turn our attention to God's word. I'm going to be reading to us Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, reading through verse 24. This is God's word. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let us pause and ask for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, without your illumination, all of our minds and hearts will be darkened and hardened. And so we pray that even now your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path through the presence of the true light, your Son, by his Spirit. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So in this passage, Paul is continuing to help the Ephesians know the way that he wants them to live. If you remember from the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Paul, as he was beginning chapter 4, begins to shift the focus of the Ephesians from the great theological truths that he has held out them to the implications of those truths. He begins in chapter 4 to unpack them, to live a life that reflects the calling to which they've been called. He wants them to live out the implications of the gospel. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, he urges them to walk. He is saying, this is important for you to walk this way. In other words, to live this way throughout your life. And then he goes on in that section to begin to talk about how there should be a unity of purpose in the manner in which they walk, that they all should walk together to see that the body of Christ builds itself up in love by each part working properly. And now in verse 17, he continues this theme, if you notice. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." There again, he's using strong language. I testify in the Lord to call them to live in a certain way, to walk, as he says, not as the Gentiles do. Paul is wanting them to live in a certain way, and so he's helping them to see what it is to live a life that reflects the God that they worship. But Paul does it in an interesting way. He says, no longer to walk as the Gentiles do. Now, if you remember, the book of Ephesians was written to Gentiles. It was written to people who were not Jewish ethnically. Yes, there may have been some Jews among the group of Ephesians, but the majority of them would not have been ethnically Jews. And so Paul is saying, don't live as you are. When he's saying, don't walk as the Gentiles do. Now, what is Paul doing there? What Paul is doing there is helping them to see that there is a radical transformation that has taken place in their identity. That they no longer are Gentiles, but they're now something different. Paul, by saying to no longer walk as the Gentiles doing, is drawing out that there has been a change in their nature that flows from the change of their relationship. What is it that makes a person a Gentile? To Paul, it's not about your DNA. To Paul, it's about your relationship. To Paul, a Gentile, as he's talking about here, is someone who is not in covenant with God, someone who is not in relationship with God. We see this in the way that he goes on to speak about those that he's describing that are like Gentiles as being alienated from the life of God. Paul here is describing those that lack a relationship with God, and because of that, they live out the implications of that kind of life. Paul wants the Ephesians to see that their relationship with God changes them, that their relationship with God transforms them. And he begins to unpack what that looks like. To lack this relationship, to be alienated from God, is to mean that you lack the ability to have life. That's a powerful phrase that he says, to be alienated from the life of God. This reminds us, in a sense, of what he said in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." To be in relationship with God is to be alive and free because his life is in you. But to lack that relationship is to be dead and to be enslaved to sin. And so Paul is describing what it looks like to lack a relationship with God. To say that to lack this relationship with God is going to leave you empty. In fact, that's what he describes when he is talking about the way that the Gentiles walk, the people that lack a relationship with God. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, that phrase futility has, in a sense, what the book of Ecclesiastes calls vanity. That word futility has the idea of emptiness, that the way that these Gentiles are walking is walking with a hope of finding something but ending up with nothing. Paul is showing that the way of those who walk apart from God is an empty life. But how could it be otherwise? If you're not connected to the God of life, if you're disconnected from the God of life, all that you're seeking in this world will be empty. And Paul is saying that the manner of thinking for someone who is apart from God is that I can find in this world life out of my own strength, out of my own resources. But Paul says that it's empty, that's futile, that they never really end up with what it is that they are looking for. Paul shows that the way of life apart from God is always going to fail to give you what you want. You're walking towards something that you think will satisfy, think will fill, but it never does. And keep in mind that Paul here is writing to Christians. Paul isn't writing to shame non-Christians or to tell them, look at how bad you are. He's writing to Christians. And why is he saying and telling them about the nature of sin in this way? It's because he wants to remind them about what they left behind. He wants to remind them that sin in its deceit always overpromises and never delivers. He wants to remind them that sin says, here you will find life, but it always brings death. That sin always promises fullness, but always delivers emptiness. It says, come to me and find joy, but it leaves you with shame. Come to me and find peace, and it leaves you with guilt. Come to me and find rest, and it leaves you with longing. Come to me and find power, and it leaves you enslaved. Paul describes the way of living apart from God as futility, emptiness. That you think this is going to satisfy, that you think that this is going to deliver, that you think this is going to help, but it never does. And Paul is reminding the Christians of this so that they don't walk that way, that they see their former life as not something that was good that they had to let go, but something that was empty, that they're glad to no longer hold on to. Paul wants them to understand the nature of sin so that they no longer listen to that siren's call. Because Paul knows that sin is not something that you just do, but it's something that you love. It's something that you relate to. And because it's something that you love, because it's something that you relate to, it shapes you. Sin is not just an action that you do as though it's outside of you and stays outside of you. But when you sin, it is you professing love and entering into a relationship with you that shapes you and changes you. Just as I said at the beginning, that what you love reflects those that you love. So too, when you sin, that shapes you. Because you're saying, I love this, and that love shapes you. And that's why Paul goes on to describe that when we're walking in sin, when we're walking after sin, when we're living in this way, it doesn't just create an emptiness, that futility of the mind, but he says they are darkened in their understanding. They are darkened in their understanding. And what Paul here is saying is that your relationship to sin actually blinds you. You're darkened in your understanding. As you do sin, you begin to be blind to life. You begin to not realize the emptiness of sin. You begin to fail to have the ability to understand what's going on. You're darkened in your understanding. And that darkened is in past tense, right? He's saying that something in the past has blinded you, but that understanding is the present. It's continuing in the present, that this past blinding by embracing sin is continuing to cause you to fail to see the impact of sin on your life. And isn't this so true that often we don't realize the impact of our sin, and so we continue to allow it to exist in our life until somehow by God's grace, the Spirit helps us to see the impact, the evilness of our sin. And only then, when we see it with clarity through the work of the Spirit, do we really want to repent of it. But so often we think that that sin is just something that we do out there. But we fail to see the way that it shapes us in here. Their darkening is connected to their understanding. And the horror of what Paul highlights here is that that darkening is a blindness that you don't even realize. They cannot see that they cannot see. Paul here is wanting the Christians, remember that is who he's writing to see that the power and the impact of sin, that it leads you to emptiness, but it also begins to shape you and change you so that the way that you think is driven not out of wisdom, not out of goodness, not out of truth, but out of blindness and darkness. And he continues. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Paul understands that there's a lack of wisdom. If you're darkened, you cannot see, you cannot bring it in, but he wants to make sure that you understand that ignorance has a root. And that root, he says, is a hardness of heart. Paul here is again highlighting the relational dynamics at play in our morality. Our morality is less intellectual than relational. The morality that you have is not something that you've come out of with this pure, pristine logic, but your morality is shaped by your loves. And that's what Paul is saying when he talks about that it is the ignorance due to the hardness of their heart. That because they have rejected God, they cannot see God. Because they have rejected the truth, they cannot know the truth. But then Paul continues, when you reject that truth, it doesn't just stay into this neutral space, but it snowballs. It grows. So Paul says that they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That hardness of heart creates a hardness of life. Calloused, Paul says. No longer to feel. If you have a callous, you know that that's what it's like when the skin grows hard so that it creates space between the nerves and the top part of the skin so that it no longer feels in the same way. It's callous. And Paul says, that's what your morality is like when you walk away from God. There's not really a connection to feeling. There's not really a connection to heart. It's driven not by wisdom. It's driven not by truth. It's driven by sin. And because of this lack of connection, Paul says that they've given themselves up to sensuality. Isn't that fascinating? They're calloused. They can't feel. And so what do? They try to feel. They've given up to sensuality. They so lack the ability to experience what they're longing for that all they can do is seek after it. Like drinking salt water to slake their thirst. They are going after more and more sense, feeling, but their callousness prevents them from experiencing it. And so Paul says that they're greedy, they're coveting, they strongly desire to find life in the midst of sin, but they fail time after time after time. Paul, again, is speaking to Christians, reminding them of the path of sin and what it looks like to walk apart from God, to walk in a relationship with sin, to walk in a relationship in the world, to help Christians to remember that it leads nowhere but to emptiness. It never satisfies, but leads us to pain, to hardship, to death, to slavery. And Paul wants us to remember this so that we don't walk towards sin, but instead we walk towards God. That we don't walk towards sin, but we walk towards Christ. And it's helpful to keep this in mind because, one, it helps us to not love sin, but two, it also helps us to have compassion for those that are around us that live a life of sin. You know, if you think that morality is just an issue of intellectual understanding, You're going to look at those who live a life of sin and be like, why can't they get it? Why can't they understand it? What's wrong with them? If you think that morality is just about understanding, or even if you think that morality is just about willpower, you're going to look down on those who sin and say, why can't they just get their act together? But a part of the beauty of what Paul shows us here is we can have compassion on those that sin because we know that they can't even see the emptiness of the sin that they're embracing. We can look at them with compassion because we know that they're longing to sense life, to have life, but they don't know how to get there. And even if they had it, they couldn't feel it because of the hardness of their hearts. Understanding this dynamic enables us to run away from sin because of its deadliness, but also to have compassion towards those who are caught in sin and enslaved to sin. To know that they are of no hope because they're alienated from the life of God. And that is their only hope. Not for them to understand the way that they live and to start doing it. Not for them to have the right willpower to live the right way. The only way that they can change is the only way that we changed. Because we too were darkened in our understanding. And it wasn't that out of our wisdom we discerned the truth. It wasn't out of our willpower that we came to be holy or righteous or good. No. We were changed because God brought his life into us. And that's what Paul highlights when he says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. The beauty of what Paul begins to do in the second section of this passage is to highlight the way that you relate to Jesus is what transforms you. That what transforms you is not you, but Jesus. In the movie Thor, Love and Thunder, the character Peter Quill, who's also known as Star-Lord, says to the main character Thor, if you ever feel lost, just look into the eyes of the people you love, and they will tell you exactly who you are. That's a beautiful sentiment, and in a way, that is what Paul is saying here. That when you are lost, when you do not know who you are, how is it that you understand who you are? How is it that you know who you are? It's not by looking in, but it's that looking at the eyes of the one who loves you. And this is what Paul is saying in that phrase, learned Christ. Paul there is saying that the way that you understand yourself, who you are, the way that you live, all of those things come from only one source, from seeing Jesus, from knowing Jesus. And he even builds on this when he says that that is not the way that you have learned Christ, but he continues to say, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. Now, in verse 21, when it says, assuming that you have heard about him, that word about is actually not in the Greek. And I don't find it helpful. Because what I think Paul is doing in this passage is to highlight the relationship with Christ and to create a sense that our knowledge of Christ is not external, but internal. And so I think it's better to say, assuming that you have heard him. Because what Paul is wanting the Christians to understand is that when he came there and he preached Christ, or when they heard Christ preach through other people, it wasn't that they were just hearing about Jesus from people talking about Jesus, but that when the gospel was proclaimed to them, that Jesus himself was coming and saying to them, I've come to set you free. That when people proclaimed to them the love of Christ, that it was actually Jesus saying to them, I love you. Paul is wanting them to see that in their relationship with Christ that they have in Christianity and through the church, that the relationship that they have is not a relationship with the idea of Jesus or about Jesus, but is with Jesus himself. That is not the way you learned Christ. Christ. Doesn't that sound wrong? Shouldn't it be learned about Christ? No. Paul is making a point that what happens in Christianity is we don't learn ideas, we learn a person. And that relationship with a person is what shapes us. That relationship with a person is what changes us. That what you love reflects the one that you love. And as you come to learn Christ, as you come to love him, what that does is it shapes you and changes you to walk after him, to walk like him, to not walk as the Gentiles do, to not walk as though someone is not in a relationship with God, but to walk in a way that reflects the relationship that you have, that you are in covenant with Christ, you are united to Christ, and Christ dwells in you. And which is what he even goes on to say and says, you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. There, Paul is saying that Jesus isn't just speaking truth, but that Jesus is the truth. And that truth about Jesus isn't just something that you hear outside of you, but that truth is in you because Jesus dwells in you. You were taught in Jesus, and the truth is in Jesus. Isn't that a powerful thing to think about? That to understand Jesus, you don't have to go outside and find truth, but the truth himself, the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, has come to dwell inside of you through his Spirit. And so truth itself dwells in you. Truth itself is teaching you. Truth itself shapes you because you are learning truth in him because you were taught in him. Do you see how Paul is highlighting for us the dynamic of relationship that shapes our morality, that it's not intellectual, it's relational. And because Jesus is dwelling in you, truth dwells in you, and that truth shapes you. And so Paul says, because of this, it helps us to live in a different way. He says, because the truth is in Jesus, then we put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to be put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here, Paul is using the language of putting off and putting on to help with the picture of clothing, to understand the nature of life that Christians are supposed to have, that they put off a former way of life, to lay aside an old coat that no longer fits, and to instead put on in the outside life a coat that fits, that reflects the new identity, that reflects the new reality. To put off a coat that says, I don't have a life with God, and to put on a coat that says the life of God is inside of me. And so instead of thinking I can't defeat this sin or I'm enslaved to the sin, we know that we are free from sin and we can live, as Paul says, with holiness and righteousness, true righteousness. This is a great encouragement to us in our fight against sin to know that sin is not something that has dominion over us. That if you are a Christian, you are no longer enslaved to sin, but that you are free to true righteousness. Sin often in its deceitfulness will say, you can't beat me. You can't ever leave me. I'll always control you. But Paul wants us to remember that is a lie. That the truth in you, Christ in you, proclaims that you are free from that sin. Why? Because he died to break the power of that sin and rose again to bring into your life the life of God that you are not alienated from, but that dwells in you. Paul is wanting us to see that the nature of our life is always this aspect of putting off what we no longer are and putting on who we now are. But what does this look like in our day-to-day life? Paul talks about being renewed in the spirit of your minds. And here Paul is helping us to understand what it practically looks like to live this out, that the nature of our morality, if it's shaped less by the intellect, not that we don't think, but more about our relationship, means that your morality must be devotional. Your morality must be devotional. When we fail to live like Jesus, it's not because we lack willpower. When we fail to live like Jesus, it's not because we don't have intellectual ability to understand what we should do. But when we fail to live like Jesus, it's because we're lacking a heart of devotion, of love, of seeing his glory. Being a Christian is knowing Jesus. Who he is, what he does, how he acts, to the point that you become like him. And Paul is wanting us to understand that to learn Christ is to see him so glorious and beautiful that you want what he loves to be what you love. And what will cause you to be like Jesus is not imitation, but devotion. Imitation can easily become about your own goodness, your own glory, your own will, your own thoughts. But devotion is always about him. Imitation is worried about the results. Am I doing this right? Is this good enough? But devotion doesn't care as much about the results, but cares the most about the object of our devotion. Imitation looks to yourself for strength and for guidance, but devotion looks to him for guidance and looks to him for strength. And so the way that we begin to shift and change and to live a life worthy of our calling is to listen and look at the one who calls us. John Owen says this, that Christians are to live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. Do you get what he's saying? When you see your own sin, when you see your own failures, when you see your own weakness, the resource that you need is to not look more inward, whether in guilt or pride, but always to look outward to him. And the more that we study his glory, the more that we study his love, what happens is that glory shapes us. And as Owen says, virtue will proceed from him that will repair all of our decays. Paul is wanting us to live a life that reflects Jesus, to learn him. And even that idea of putting off and putting on, where does it come from? It comes from what Jesus himself did. Paul talks about how Jesus put off the glory that he had in heaven to clothe himself and put on our human flesh. He dressed like us to be among us, to walk with us, to know us. But then he went further and he put on himself our guilt, our shame, so that we would take that clothing off and bore on himself the wrath that that guilt and shame deserves, so that he could take his righteousness off of his own shoulders and wrap us up in it, so that we would always be clothed in his glory, in his work. And this is what Paul means when he says to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul there is saying, you will look like Jesus. Why? Because the Creator is doing that. He is the one that has created you and is creating you after his own likeness, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Learning Christ is studying his beauty, his glory, his love, until it shapes what you love, his ways, his life, his goodness, and living it out into his world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the ways that you do shape us and change us as we study your glory and your grace. And we pray that you would help us to not fall into the deceitful lies of sin and this world and the devil that promise fullness, but that every time that we glimpse that emptiness in our hearts, that we would turn and find our fullness in you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.